They grew up in Minnesota, met there, fell in love, and got married. I had the privilege of performing their ceremony. His ambition was to be a missionary pilot, so he enrolled in a Bible college and planned to finish and then enroll in aviation school. She went to work so that she could help put him through school, and after several years, he finished the Bible college. Then came time for him to enroll in this aviation school, but it was then that he discovered that they wouldn't let him in. He missed getting in by 1 point of a grade average. I remember talking to them at the time. I've forgotten exactly all of the whys and wherefores, but as I recall, there was nothing they could do about it. It was quite a setback. As a matter of fact, they were devastated. You ever had a major setback in your life? You ever had that kind of a loss? Lost your health? Lost your marriage? Lost a child? You ever had a major financial reverse? Did you ever lose your job? Or a friendship that was near and dear? How do you handle those kinds of things? How do you handle major disappointments, reversals, setbacks in your life? I'd like to tell you a story today about a man who had a setback. And I'd like to tell you how he handled it, because I believe the way he did it is the way we should all do it. The man I have in mind is the Apostle Paul. It is evident from his writings that his life's ambition was to take the gospel where it had not been preached before. So at the end of the book of Romans, he announces that his plans are to go to Spain. But before he took that trip, he wanted to go to Jerusalem and deliver the offering that he had been receiving from all the churches and give it to the poor saints at Jerusalem, which, according to the book of Acts, is exactly what he did. When he got to Jerusalem, he visited the temple, and lo and behold, he was arrested. He was accused by the Jewish leaders of that day of defiling the temple, and as a result, was arrested. When his life was threatened, the Roman officials transported him to Caesarea, a little Roman city on the Sea of Galilee. I'm sorry, the Mediterranean Sea. And there he languished in jail for 2 years. He appealed to Caesar and was put on a ship and transported to Rome. And when he got to Rome, according to the book of Acts, he was put under house arrest. Now, all of this was a major setback for the Apostle Paul. He wanted to go to Spain, and here now he has spent 2 and possibly as many as 4 years in jail, not counting the time it took to transport him between the 2 imprisonments. How did he handle that kind of a setback? How would you handle having 4 to 5 years taken right out of the middle of your life? Well, let me share with you how he handled it. It's recorded for us in Philippians chapter 1. Will you turn with me to Philippians 1, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. In this rather extended passage, the Apostle Paul tells us, first of all, how he handled this major setback in his life. That's verses 12 through 18. And then he tells us why he took that approach. That's verses 19 through 26. So first of all, let's just look at the first half of this passage and see what it was he did to handle this reversal in his life. Actually, it's all stated for us in verse 12, where he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." When he says in verse 12, "the things which happened to me," he's talking about all those things I mentioned a moment ago. His arrest in Jerusalem, his imprisonment in Caesarea, his house arrest in Rome. And he probably specifically has reference at the moment to that last one, his house arrest at Rome. He could have said, he would have been right in saying, "all the unrighteous things that happened to me." He would have been perfectly just in saying, "all those unjust things that happened to me." Or he could have said, "the sufferings that I've experienced, or the frustrations that I've had." But instead, he calls it all "the things which happened to me." Almost as if we would say today, "those kinds of things just happened." But make no mistake about it, those were major setbacks in his life. Now here's his comeback. He says in verse 12, that is, all these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. His comeback to this kind of setback was, look, these things have actually turned out for the gospel to be advanced. A word translated furtherance of the gospel actually means to cut. It was used of engineers who cut down all the trees so that the army could proceed. So that Paul is saying these setbacks are not barriers, but actually have been used to further and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Paul's comeback to a major reversal in his life was to say, all this has meant that the gospel has been furthered. Now in the rest of this part of the passage, that is verses 13 to 18, he explains in detail what he means by that. He says, verse 13, "so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So he is saying, let me tell you what I mean by this furtherance of the gospel. First of all, the whole palace guard have heard about the gospel. They've heard that my chains are in Christ, not in Caesar. Now this little reference to the palace guard is interesting. It's sometimes referred to as the Praetorian Guard. Was a group of elite soldiers under the direct command of Caesar. sort of like our Green Beret, an elite group of crack soldiers. In this case, there were 9 cohorts, and there were 1,000 soldiers in each cohort. So actually, this group of soldiers was made up of about 9,000 men. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was chained to one of these soldiers. And the Greek word that's used refers to a chain they used in the ancient world where they had a chain attached to the wrist of the prisoner, and the other end of the chain was attached to the wrist of the soldier, something like a long pair of handcuffs. We also know from history that these soldiers were changed every 6 hours. So that the picture is this. Paul is under house arrest. He is literally in chains because he's changed to a guard that's changed every 6 hours. And he says, let me tell you, me being put in this situation actually advanced the cause of Christ because he had 6 hours to witness to each one of these guards. Somebody has figured out that if that happened for 2 years, he could have witnessed to about 3,000 different men. And apparently, some of them trusted Christ. If you will look at the end of the book of Philippians, he says in chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. Now, there's a problem as to exactly what he means by Caesar's household, but many feel that he's saying, I'm talking about these that are connected with Caesar's household and that they are the Praetorian Guard, and all the saints, but especially those saints among the guards, want to say hi to all you saints at Philippians. So Paul says, hey, don't worry about me. I'm in prison, and I became a prison chaplain. And I've just led some of the guards to Christ. But look again at verse 13. He says, and to all the rest. This is a second group that were affected by his imprisonment and, as a result of his imprisonment, helped further the gospel. The question is, who are and all the rest? Well, in the next verse he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Apparently, he's talking about the saints at Rome. Now think about this. Paul was the unquestioned leader of Christianity at this point in history. Peter was still alive, and these were the two great leaders of the Christian faith. And one of them has been arrested. As a matter of fact, about this time or shortly thereafter, the Apostle Peter was arrested as well. Now the whole Christian movement has a problem. Their clear leaders are in trouble. At least the Apostle Paul. Maybe the effect of that would be that the other believers, especially in the capital city of Rome, would back away. And they wouldn't talk about the Lord anymore. They would be afraid that they would be arrested next. But Paul says, that's not what happened. Notice verse 14. He says, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak. The way this is worded, it is implied they were already speaking about the Lord, and now because of this, they were much more bold, more bolder than ever. And the word bold simply means they were free to speak. They were not reluctant, they were released, and they spoke about the Lord more than ever. Rather than fear, they were courageous in talking about the Lord. Now, in the rest of the verses of this part of the passage, he divides this group into two parts. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds or my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now this is a real interesting statement or two. He's saying all these other believers that are out there preaching the gospel can be divided into two groups. One group is doing it out of love, verse 17. From goodwill, verse 15. Sincerely, verse 16. Now that's the way the gospel ought to be preached. You ought to preach it out of love, out of goodwill, sincerely, just wanting to see people come to Christ. But notice the second group. He says, some preach Christ of envy and strife, verse 15. From selfish ambition, verse 16. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, he says in verse 17, some do it out of love. And the implication is this second crowd doesn't do it out of love. Matter of fact, that's the whole point. They're supposed to add afflictions to my chains, verse 16. They're jealous. Now, what's going on? Matter of fact, this language is so strong, some commentators have said that he's referring to the Judaizers. But in Galatians, he condemns the Judaizers for preaching another gospel. He's not talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about people that are preaching the right gospel because he rejoices in what they're preaching. He just says they're doing it with the wrong motive. Now, apparently, what's going on is this. There are some preachers who think, the Apostle Paul is in jail. If I can win a lot of people to Christ, I will become the leader. And so they were out there winning people to Christ out of jealousy and envy and selfish ambition so they could be the next leader. Incredible. Well, let me just tell you, I think that kind of stuff happens today. Matter of fact, I was once an evangelist, and I held evangelistic crusades in local churches. Every once in a while, a group of churches would get together, and we would have a united crusade in a high school gym or something like that. And on one or two occasions, I held what could be called citywide evangelistic meetings. I remember once being invited to a city to conduct a large citywide evangelistic crusade. There were dozens, scores of churches involved in this meeting. Let me tell you how it got started. The city to which I was invited had a rival city a short distance away. These two cities were in constant competition about everything. Well, the other city had an evangelistic meeting. So the pastors of the city to which I was invited said, well, if they can do it, we can do it. We're not going to be outdone by them. If they have an evangelistic meeting, we got to have an evangelistic meeting. And I happened to be the evangelist invited to the second city. It was all out of envy. It was all out of jealousy. But I'm going to tell you, I don't know how many people came to Christ that week out of a crusade born out of jealousy. Now look at what Paul says. He says in verse 18, whether Christ is preached in pretense, that is with the wrong motives, or in truth, that is with the right motives, I rejoice. It's incredible that somebody would preach the gospel with the wrong motive. It's even more incredible that Paul would say, that's all right, I'm going to rejoice. Now I don't think this should be interpreted to mean that you should preach Christ with the wrong motive. I think Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians that God judges his servants. That's God's problem. But in the meantime, if somebody's preaching Christ, even if they have the wrong motives, or all their motives aren't what I think they ought to be, I can rejoice in at least the fact that the gospel is being preached. So Paul says, I rejoice. And I'm going to rejoice if the gospel's being preached and people are being won to Christ. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., old evangelist from the South years ago, said, if I saw a hound dog walking down the middle of the street barking for Jesus, I'd throw him a bone. Not bad advice. Not bad advice. But the point that Paul is making in this passage is this. You're in Philippi are worried about me because I'm under house arrest. This has been a major setback for him, for what he planned to do. He could be executed. This could be the end of his life and ministry. But his attitude is, let me tell you, my comeback to all of this is the gospel has been advanced. The Praetorian Guard has heard about Christ, and some of them have trusted Christ. And this has encouraged believers, not all with the right motive, but it's encouraged believers to be bold in talking about the Lord. So what has happened to me has advanced the gospel. His comeback for a setback was to see to it that the gospel was advanced. Years ago, I was invited to preach in Alaska. While I was there, I met a missionary named Jim. He told me of something that happened to him that's a perfect illustration of this. He said there was this village of about 100 Indians. The only way to get to that village was to fly into it. So for a period of about 4 years, he would periodically fly to this village and try to share the gospel with this group, small group of Indians, with the result that after 4 years, not one person in that whole village had trusted Christ. Then one day, he flew into it, and after the plane landed, before he could take off again, the temperature dropped to 60 below zero, and he couldn't fly under those weather conditions. So he had to stay. But this was a reversal of his plans because he wasn't planning on spending the night. He didn't even bring a change of clothes. There was no telephone in the village for him to call his wife, and she was worried sick about what was happening to him. And this went on day after day after day after day. But what he said to me is, I decided to make the best of a bad situation. So he visited all these Indians all day, and he conducted meetings every night. After 10 days, the temperature went back up, warmed up enough so that he could fly out. But in 10 days, he said, I'd led 13 Indians to Christ. What he could not do in 4 years, he did in 10 days because of a setback. I've seen that same kind of thing happen with people I've known. They've had to go to the hospital. Now, they weren't planning on a trip to the hospital, but they ended up in the hospital. And I went to see them, and here they are witnessing to the person in the next bed or someone who comes to visit them, and they win people to Christ. And I've seen them win nurses, and I know of cases where doctors have been won to Christ. So that some believers have a setback, and their comeback is to make it not a reversal but an advance of the gospel. Very frankly, I have to ask, why is it that that happens to some and it doesn't happen to others? I mean, some get thrown in jail, so to speak, and they sit and complain rather than becoming a communicator of the gospel. Which are you, by the way? And what could I say so that we could become like Paul? A communicator of the gospel and not just a murmurer, as he mentions in the next chapter, when things like this happen to us. Well, it seems to me that in this passage, in the next set of verses, he tells us why he did this. And this is very important. In verses 19 to 26, he tells us what was going on. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation." Verse 19. Now let's pause right there because that's a problem. The word salvation means to deliver. Some have read this passage and thought he was saying, I will be delivered from prison. Now that's possible. The problem with it is in the next verse he contemplates dying, and so most commentaries conclude that he couldn't possibly be talking about being delivered from prison. The other possibility is that he's talking about being saved or delivered spiritually. But as we all know, he was already saved. So what's he talking about? This is a problem. Well, as I have said before and will no doubt say again, you have to understand that spiritual salvation in the New Testament is in three phases. I have been saved. I am being saved, and I shall be saved. I have been delivered from the penalty of sin. I am being delivered from the power of sin, and I shall be delivered from the presence of sin. I think he's talking about spiritual deliverance, and that he's talking about phase two. I shall be saved from the power of sin that could grip me in this situation. They are worried. The Philippians are worried that he is in prison and might not be released. And he says, let me tell you, my worry is about how I'll handle this spiritually. But he says, I know it's going to turn out to me being saved from all the pitfalls that you can have when you experience this kind of a setback. He says, first of all, I know that because it's going to come about through your prayers. You're going to pray for me. And secondly, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You're going to pray, and God is going to supply the Spirit of God to me, and I am going to be salvaged and saved from any spiritual damage in this situation. He explains further in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. He says, I'm going to be saved from embarrassment in this situation. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Underline that. It's the key to this whole passage. In verses 12 to 18, Paul says, what happened to me was for the furtherance of the gospel. Now he explains, that's because I am determined that Jesus Christ is going to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He further explains in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. Now this comes down to the question, for what are you living? What is the purpose of your life? And frankly, there are only a couple of options. I don't know what the particulars are in your case, but I suspect that whatever it is you're living for, it could be classified under one of about three categories. Possessions, things that you can get, or are you living for some kind of position or power? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I'm living for the person of Christ. And because of that, he's going to be magnified and glorified in my body no matter what happens to me. Now, when he makes the statement in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, I think what he means very specifically is this. For me, life is to have fellowship with and service for Jesus Christ. It's to believe him. It's to love him. It's to look for his return. Life for me is Jesus Christ. It's not one of these other things for which people give their lives. It's Christ. So I am determined that I am going to magnify Jesus Christ no matter what happens to me. And if I do that and I die, then it's gain. Don't you see? If you live for pleasure and you die, you lose. If you are living for possessions and you die, it's a loss because you can't take it with you. And if you are living for some kind of position of power and you die, it's all gone, it's over. But if you live for Christ, then you're better off because you've been fellowshipping with him from afar, so to speak. And now you'll be in his very presence So Paul says, let me tell you what my philosophy of life is. Let me tell you what my purpose in life is. It is to be with Jesus Christ and to magnify Him. And that word means to make great. To make Christ great in this world. So what happens to me is immaterial. Years ago, there was a man named C.T. Studd. Even as a young man, he was quite an athlete. His game was cricket. He was in England. One article I read said that he was world famous, even as a young man. He was a student at Cambridge University when an evangelist named D.L. Moody came along and preached. C.T. Studd was converted. And he, I think, adopted this kind of philosophy that Paul is speaking about here. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, Christ is going to be made great, magnified in my life. So C.T. Studd went to China as a missionary. While he was a missionary in China, he inherited a large sum of money. Today it would be equivalent to probably somewhere near $1 million. He gave it all to the Lord's work, all of it, within 24 hours of receiving it. He had to go back to England because of broken health, both his and his wife's. When he got back to England, he heard about the need for missionaries in Africa, and so he takes off for Africa. And this time he says, I've been looking for a chance to die for Christ. And so he goes to Africa. Now that was at least the attitude of the Apostle Paul. It was his philosophy. It was his mindset. It was his purpose. That what I'm here for is to have fellowship with and serve Jesus Christ. To live as Christ. So I'm going to magnify Him with my body, and it does not matter to me whether I live or die in doing it. Now, all of this brings up a bit of a problem. Are you suggesting you would rather die? So he has to clarify, and that's what the rest of the passage is about. He says in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. Frankly, he says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming again to you. Now, in these verses, he is simply saying, I got a dilemma. One is to stay here and one is to leave. By the way, notice that he teaches in this passage, to leave is to be immediately with Christ. Verse 23, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. There's no intermediate state. There's no soul sleep, no purgatory. Depart, immediately be with Christ. That's one option. The other option is to stay around. And there are arguments for both. He says, if I go, it's far better. But he says to remain. Well, he says, verse 22, it'd mean more fruit, because if I'm still alive, I'm going to minister to people and I'll produce more fruit. And in verses 24 to 26, he explains, and if I stay here, that means I get to minister to you and you need for me to stay here and minister to you, so I guess I'll stay. So his clarification is, though I would prefer to go and it'd be better for me, I need to stay here and minister to you. Now, why is that the attitude of some and not the attitude of others? Why was that his attitude and it's not ours? You want to go to heaven? Of course. Heard about the evangelist that said, oh, you want to go to heaven? Stand up. And everybody stood up except one man. He said, what's wrong with you? He says, well, I want to go. I thought you were getting the list for the next load, and I don't want to be on the next ship. You know, I think all of us want to go to heaven. We just don't want to be on the next load, right? Why not? And I submit to you it is because things on earth are more important to us than Jesus Christ. And that's why we want to stick around a while. Sort of like the little boy in Sunday school, the teacher was teaching on heaven, and she said, "How many of you want to go?" And everybody raised their hand except one little boy. And she said to him, "Don't you want to go?" And he said, "Oh, sure, but when I left home, Mother was baking an apple pie." You know what? Too many Christians are worried about the pie on the kitchen table and not the pie in the by and by. That's why they want to hang on to this world. And they don't have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. But he said, "Let me tell you, I'd prefer to go, but it's more needful that I stay right here for you. So, I'm going to stay so I can minister to you." That's at least part of his purpose in staying. I read recently of a man named Dale Shields in Florida who had major heart surgery. And after the bypass surgery, he was so depressed, he didn't have any reason for living. And one day he was fishing off a Florida pier and he saw a bird nearby. With almost about to die on the rocks. And he nursed this pelican back to health. And one thing led to another, and he ended up walking up and down the beach collecting pelicans. He became known as the Pelican Man. And when one reporter interviewed him, he had already helped 2,400 birds. And he said, "They need me when they get in trouble." And in that, he found a purpose for living. And I thought to myself, that's it. The Apostle Paul said, "I got to stay here because I need to minister to people." When that man in Florida found that there was something that needed him, birds, he all of a sudden decided he shouldn't die, he should stick around. Paul's attitude is, "I want to minister to you. You need me, and therefore, I'm going to stick around." Look at verse 24. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Though I would personally be better off in heaven, it's more needful that I stick around for you, so I'm not going anywhere." Now, let me sum all this up and make a suggestion or two. It seems to me that what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage is that he had a setback. He begins by talking about the things that happened to me. But he wasn't defeated by that. His comeback was to say, the gospel has been furthered and advanced. And the reason he said that is because his philosophy of life was that for me to live is Christ, and I'm going to make great the name of Christ, whether I live or whether I die. Now, seems to me that all of that comes down to two very critical issues in life. Issues that we need to face, that we need to come to grips with. Number one, what is your philosophy of life? Is it the same as the Apostle Paul's, for me to live is Christ? Is it that Jesus Christ is going to be magnified and glorified in my life, whether I'm alive or dead, I'm in prison or out, I'm in debt or out? Or are you living for something else? What is the something else? Is it pleasure? Is it possessions? Is it some kind of position or prestige or power? That's the issue. For what are you living? For what are you giving your life? And the second is this. It seems to me that Paul's whole attitude in this passage is, since my purpose is to know Christ and make him known, then if I stick around, I'm going to minister to people. And he means by that two things. Number one, winning people to Jesus Christ. He personally was witnessing to the palace guard. And number two, he means ministering to the Philippians. As I pointed out at the end of the passage, he's talking about it's more needful for you that I stay here. So because his philosophy was to know Christ and magnify Christ, then his purpose, in part at least, became to minister to people, both sinners and saints. So what about the setback? What about the reversal? What about those tragedies that come crashing into our lives? Frankly, that isn't the issue. If you adopt the philosophy and the mindset of the Apostle Paul, the setback isn't nearly the devastating experience it is for some others that don't have his mindset. So it really comes down to, what is your purpose in living? The setback may not be a setback at all. It's just another opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Told you of a couple that set out to go to the mission field and be an aviation pilot. And it didn't work out. All their plans and years of work went down the tube, so to speak. They weren't able to do it. So what did they do? Give up and quit? Now we're going to find out what you're really made of. No, not in their case. They became missionaries. He couldn't fly an airplane. They couldn't go overseas. So they became missionaries at home in rural Minnesota. In the intervening years, I have no idea how many people they've won to Christ. I've seen people have reverses. They lost their health, and they go to the hospital, and they say, wow, what an opportunity. I get to witness to this patient next to me. I wouldn't have known if I hadn't been put in the hospital. And they start talking to them about the gospel. And I go visit other people in the hospital, and they sit there and moan and groan about all the trouble they're having. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. It's Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you, this is critical stuff. Let me just ask you, what are you living for? When the setbacks in life comes, that's when it's going to be revealed. If you are living for Jesus Christ, if for me to live is Christ, is the cry of your heart, he's going to be magnified in my body, is the passion of your soul, then, my friend, setbacks are not as devastating. They're just another opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Dr. Louis Talbot, former pastor of this church, after whom Talbot School of Theology, connected with Biola University, is named, was from Australia. And he tells a story in his little commentary on the book of Ephesians that just illustrates all this beautifully. Talks about a man that lived a number of years ago named George Grubb. He was a godly, powerful preacher of the gospel. And he said once George Grubb was on a ship going to Sydney, and on the same ship was a very well-known leader of a cult. They were on the same ship. When they got to Sydney, they were in the same hotel. They got rooms on the same floor. Now, in those days, Dr. Talbot explains that you used to could set your shoes outside the door and one of the servants in the hotel would come and polish them during the night. So George got up one morning to go get his shoes and they weren't there. And he looked up and down the hall and all the shoes were gone. All he could hear was two men at the end of the corridor arguing. So he went down to hear, and one of them was this cult leader. And he was talking to the owner of the hotel, and he was threatening to leave if they didn't find his shoes, and he was using some abusive language in the process. George walked up and asked what was going on, and the proprietor explained that somebody had stolen all of the shoes. And George's immediate reaction was, "Well, bless God, I got another pair." And the hotel owner turned to the cult leader and said, "I have tickets to come to your lecture tonight." And tearing them up in front of him, he said, "I'm going to go hear this man. Now, I'm a spiritualist, and I don't believe what this guy preaches, but I'm going to go hear what he has to say." And sure enough, that night, the hotel owner went to the evangelistic crusade, brought his wife and his kids. When George gave an invitation, he beat it down the aisle and trusted Jesus Christ. And the next night, his wife trusted Christ, and his kids trusted Christ. And the last night of the meeting, another man trusted Christ who said, "I got this whole pile of shoes I need to return." You see, my friend, if when you get your shoes stolen, or you get put in the hospital, or you're hit by an unwanted divorce, or you lose a child, you get put in prison, your attitude is, "Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in this situation. Whether I live or die, bless God, I got another pair." And you see what will happen? People will come to Christ. You'll minister to saints. And you will be a communicator of the gospel and not a griper and a complainer. All comes down to this question. What is your philosophy of life? Is it "for me to live is Christ"? Let's pray. Father, this is about as basic and as fundamental and as critical as it gets. So I pray that the Spirit of God will work in the hearts of people, and that they will bow before you and say, "Lord, I've been living for too many other things. There have been too many other distractions. And when the trials and tribulations of life come, my attitude shows it." I pray that the Spirit of God will move upon people to bow before you. Make you the center and the focus, so that no matter what happens, we can say, "Whether I live or die, Jesus Christ is going to be magnified in my body." Lord, speak to many today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.